Well, I heard this story, and you can tell me if you think it's a true story. There was this man, and he was a middle-class man, you know, pretty well off. He did well for himself and had a nice home, and was sitting in his living room one day, and he was sitting in his favorite chair and just relaxing, enjoying the evening, and he heard a knock at the door. So he got up from his favorite chair and went to the door and opened up the door and looked outside, and he didn't see anybody. And then he looked down and he saw just a snail sitting there on his stoop. Just a snail. So he picked up that snail and he, what's this? And he threw it across his yard. And about 2 months later, that man was sitting in his living room again in his favorite easy chair and just relaxing. And he heard a knock at the door again. And so he went up to the door and he opened it up and he looked out there and there wasn't anybody out there. And he looked down and there was that snail again. And the snail said, "What was that all about?" It took him 2 months to get back. And you might be saying, what was the first 35 verses all about in Daniel chapter 11? And the point is that it was incredibly accurate. Everything that occurred some 2,200 to 2,500 years ago from our perspective, incredibly accurate down to the finest little details. And so accurate that critical scholars, critical of the Bible, have said that there's no way that there could have been a man named Daniel who actually wrote this, you know, at around 500 or 600 BC. This had to have been written later. It was just too accurate. Well, no, we know from the Bible that it was a man named Daniel, and he did write these things when he wrote them. And the Bible is incredibly accurate. And what it shows us, folks, the point of it all, I believe, is that God wanted us to see that the prophecies in the future that are yet to unfold, yet to happen, are going to be just as accurate and just every bit as reliable and trustworthy. And in the end, God wins. In the end, good overcomes the evil. In the end, God takes this whole mess and he's got a plan. He's got a purpose for what he's doing. And in the end, he's going to reveal that to us in such a way that he is going to get glory, and we are all going to be standing around just in amazement. You've heard people saying recently, I think Lego company, they came out with a box of Legos, since this is a gay shame month and the Shame on America month. Lego came out with a box that had a special rainbow type of a display or something on this box. And on the box it says, "Everybody is awesome." And you know what? Everybody is not awesome. No, the only one that's awesome is God. He's the only one that deserves that word, right, brother? Yes. Yes. Yep. Everybody is corrupt and sinful, is what that should say. Everybody needs a savior, needs to be delivered from their sins. Everybody is vile. That's what it should say, according to the Bible. God's awesome. And what he's going to show us is why does he have Israel? Why is Israel called the cup of trembling? What is the point of Mount Zion, of this holy city in all of human history? Well, we're going to find out. The reason why is because it's like God's magnet to draw all the nations into this place at the very end. And he's going to destroy, you know, China, Russia, all these God haters. He's going to destroy the Antichrist. Everybody who messes with Israel, they get punished by God. And they're there for a reason. They have a tough job, don't they? Old Israel, they have such a tough job. So we've looked at 83 prophecies that were fulfilled historically, and now we're looking forward, we're looking ahead at some 70 prophecies. And what this is going to cover as we get into verse number 36 is we're going to look at the marks of the Antichrist and his military maneuvers. So first of all, the marks of the Antichrist in verse number 36, and the king shall do according to his will. Now this is talking about the Antichrist, the king. And he does according to his will. He will be totally self-willed. He will be totally selfish. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. And this lines right up with the other prophecies in the scriptures. You read in Isaiah chapter 14, for example. And back when Satan was not Satan, back when he was Lucifer, he was that anointed cherub that covered God's throne. And then sin was found in his heart. He became proud and he became jealous of God, his creator. And so then Lucifer said, I will be like the Most High. I will do this. I will do that. I will do this other thing. And he became self-centered and he became envious of God. And he said, I will be like the Most High. So watch that as we study this here. First thing that we find out about this Antichrist is that he's going to be totally self-willed. And it says that he shall exalt himself. So he will magnify himself. He will lift himself up and then magnify himself above every god, small g, and shall speak marvelous things against the God, capital G, of gods. Who's that? Who's the God, capital G, of gods? Jesus Christ? Yeah, that's a good answer. And so he will magnify himself and then he will put down the true God. So he will be ungodly. And some say what's going to happen, and I think this is true. Right now, Israel, maybe you can watch videos on YouTube later and look at this. And look at Israel. You see sometimes collections of young Israelites gathering in squares or gathering up near the Temple Mount as close as they can get. And they're all getting together and they're singing and they are praying for their Messiah to come. They're still looking for their Messiah. And we believe, and, you know, Dwight Pentecost would agree with this and others. But we believe that what's going to happen is that when the Antichrist comes, when he shows up on the scene, Israel is going to be fooled into thinking that he's going to be their Messiah. Am I correct, Brother Clifford? So they will think our Messiah has finally come. Yeah. And he will exalt himself above every god. And so they'll think, okay, this is great. He's against the polytheism of all these other people. He's against Buddhism. He's against Hinduism, all that stuff. And then he will start to, because he's going to be Jewish, he will start to say, no, this, the God, Jehovah, he's the only true God. And then, at one point in time, though, he will break from that, and then he will start to magnify himself and speak against even the God of gods. And that'll probably be right about the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation, about 1260 days in. All of a sudden, Israel will realize, uh-oh, he's not our Messiah. We made a bad mistake with this one. He will be so charismatic, folks. He will be so charming, so pleasing. He will be a combination of Obama, JFK, and Billy Graham, all wrapped into one. He will just be pleasing to everyone. He will be accepting. He will be all of these things. He'll be the ideal humanist person. Yeah.
He becomes the God for all men to live and live
in life.
Yeah.
So yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And what the Antichrist really is, there's two things about the Antichrist that you ought to know. One is that he's jealous of God. He's jealous of the true God. And he wants to be, he wants to be higher than. He wants to be exalted above God himself. And the second thing you ought to know is the Antichrist is like Satan incarnate. So remember, Jesus was incarnate, born of a virgin in the flesh. The Antichrist will be a man, but he will be indwelt by Satan. And so he will be incarnate In other words, he'll be the son of the God of this world. And so the Antichrist, if you study him throughout the Bible, everything that Jesus does, the Antichrist does, copies him. He's a copycat. He's a copycat killer. He mimics Jesus Christ. And so this is one way that he does it. And then so when he speaks marvelous things in magnifying himself, he will astonish people. People will think, it's unbelievable. I can't believe what the Antichrist is screaming out, these blasphemies against God. And he will insult God in ways that nobody else would dare to talk. And then so many will side up with him at that time, but then many will turn away. Now, the third mark is that God will allow him to prosper. God will allow him, in verse number 36, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. So God will allow him to get himself into a position where he's in authority, ruling over the world. And it'll be till the indignation. That's another reference to the tribulation period. The indignation be accomplished. But it's referring to the last half of the tribulation, which is called the Great Tribulation. So 3.5 years, the last half, 1260 days, is called the Great Tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of indignation. And God will allow him to prosper through this time. And one of the reasons we're going to see that God does this is because he's drawing all the nations in for a fight. So he's doing this to accomplish his will and for Jesus Christ to be glorified before the nations. And so, till the indignation be accomplished, that's the end of the 3.5 years of great tribulation, and right when Jesus comes back, the second advent will conclude that period of time. For that is determined shall be done. This verse is so full, we just can't move out of it too quick. To what is determined? To what is determined? Can you tell me? Till that is determined. What is determined? Well, yeah, that's true. The return of Christ. But what is that? What's the antecedent? What comes before the word that? So what is that referring to? It is the second advent. That's correct. But specifically right there in the verse, for that is determined shall be done. In other words, what has been determined will be done. But what was determined? The indignation, right? The great tribulation. So it's determined. Now, who determined it? God. Yep. And God's going to make sure it gets done, right? And then that word done, man, that's a good word. It's only going to last for a certain amount of time, and then it's going to be done, and then it's going to be finished. That means that God is in control of all of this thing. Even though he allows the Antichrist to prosper during the tribulation, God reminds us that he is still in absolute control, even during this terrible reign of this monster. God is still in total, absolute control. And they just have to hold out to the end of the 3.5 years. And there's going to be some people that are going to be awful glad to learn that you just got to hold out to the end. Just like Jesus said, endure to the end. You just got to hold out for a little bit longer. They're running away over into the east, across Jordan, to Salah Petra is what we think. And they just got to hold out just a little while longer, you know. And that'll be a great comfort to them. Verse number 37, neither shall he regard. Here's another mark. He won't regard the God of his fathers. Capital G. It's supposed to be capital G. Critical scholars mess with this Bible, especially in this chapter, a good bit, and they try to make it lowercase g. You say, why did they do that, Brother John? Why did they do that? Because that word right there, God, Elohim, is plural. And so they say, well, it's got to be lowercase g because the pagans are pantheists, believe in many gods. It's got to be lowercase g, God of his fathers. No, folks, don't change the Bible. Don't change it. In the beginning, God created the heaven, singular, and the earth. In the beginning, God, Elohim, plural. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. The word God in Genesis 1:1 is plural. You know why? Because God is a triune being, three persons in one. And his name, his title, Elohim, is plural. And here we just see a little bit more the God of his fathers. If you look at that, and we won't look at it, but if you were to look at the references and you were to check and say like Exodus, the history of the Jews, you'd find this phrase coming up over and over again. God of his fathers, God of their fathers. And what it's referring to is it's referring to the fathers of the faithful, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Who's the God of their fathers? Well, that's Jehovah. And so this is saying that he is going to be of the Jewish bloodline. He's going to be partially at least Jewish. And he's going to come from Assyria, which is northeasterly from Israel, but he's partially Jewish. Now, this is telling us something about the Antichrist. That's important to know. That's one of the ways that he's going to be able to fake them out and make them think that he is their Messiah. So he won't regard. Now, at this point, 3.5 years through the tribulation, all of a sudden, he's going to turn away from the monotheistic worship of the Jews. And once he does that, then the Jews will realize he's not the Messiah. Okay? Nor the desire of women. Now, this is a reference that he is not going to have a desire for women. Okay? He's not going to desire women. Who is he going to desire? Okay? I'll just leave it right there. What happens to religious men who don't have the gift for celibacy and singleness? Because some people do, in fact, have the gift of singleness. But it says he won't desire women. But he'll desire somebody. Okay? And that's, you just see it happening right now in the world. Just like the Bible said it would be. And so he'll have a desire there. He'll be a little bit light in his loafers. He'll talk kind of funny. He'll wear a rainbow mask. Nor regard any god. Lowercase g. Why will that be? Why won't he regard any god? Because he will say, I am God, and you must worship me or else. And he shall magnify himself above all. Man, he sure is full of himself. Verse number 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces. Now, that's another one that should not be changed. It should be capital G. He will honor the God of forces, capital G. That's referring to the God of this world. And I do want you to look up this reference. This is probably the only one we'll look at. But look at Isaiah 60. I don't want you to think that that right there should be translated God of fortresses. It should not be fortresses. It should be forces. Look at Isaiah 60. If you change one word in your Bible, folks, you lose cross-references. And these cross-references are here because they make your Bible into a dictionary to where your Bible explains itself. The second rule of interpretation is to compare Scripture with Scripture. The first rule is to understand the context, what comes before, what comes after. The second rule is compare Scripture with Scripture. If we change the words, we lose cross-references. So I want you to see what the forces are. The forces in Isaiah 60, verse 3 through 5. Not fortresses, but forces. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Coming to where? Coming to the Lord. Coming to Jerusalem. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. Who's gathering together? Gentiles. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. You see it? The God of forces. Who is he? He's the one who just got through saying, there is no God but me. I'm the capital G God. And I'm the God of forces. I'm the God of this world. I'm the God of the forces of the Gentiles and of their military might. And that's what he's going to declare himself to be. The great mark, the outstanding mark of the Antichrist, is that he will be a God of military might. And he will have a 200 million man march, marching towards Israel, towards Jerusalem. And so the God of forces, it needs to be left just that way. It shows you this, folks, it shows you this, that this world and all of its military power, it's not of the God of heaven. It's not of the God of heaven. It's a necessary thing on this earth, and God uses wars. But the system of this world, including its militaries, the system of this world is under the power of the God of this world, little g, the devil, 2 Corinthians 4:4. One of the most ungodly places you could possibly find yourself is in the United States Army. It's a very ungodly place, but they need good, solid, grounded Christians to enter into the military, to be witnesses to the military, that's certain. But if you think that this country is marching on with the banner of the cross, doing the work of God, you are big time deceived. Somebody said, I think it was Bob Jones Sr., he said, war is God's judgment on sin in this life, and hell is God's judgment on sin in the life hereafter. And war is hell. And it's the devil who stirs countries up against one another to fight into war. And sometimes God uses all of that for his purposes, like when people came over here, the pilgrims came over here and started this new country in this land. Do you think everything that happened there was all of God? I mean, come on. Salem and the witch burnings, you think that was of God? No, that wasn't of God. Do you think what they did to some of the Indians and things like that, that was of the Lord? No. Some of it might have been judgment, I don't know. But the God of this world, he's the God of forces, and he is over the military powers of this world. And now listen, folks, you need to know this, because when you get in college, there are young people who reject the Bible and they reject Christianity because all they see is they see the Crusades, the warring that happened between so-called Christian soldiers warring from the West against so-called godly people, these Muslims, these Turks, fighting against these people who believe in one God, and they say it's the same God, and their God is, or their fathers is Abraham through Ishmael, and then on this side it's Abraham through Isaac, and they just see this fighting between two people who say they believe in God, and both of them are saying that God's on their side. And listen, folks, you think God's in all of that? Do you think God was spreading Christianity with the sword, as the Crusaders believed that he was, with the literal physical sword? Do you think that was of God? No, that was of man, and that was the devil behind those people. Jesus said that that my kingdom is not of this world, or otherwise my soldiers, my disciples here, they would fight. Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. So what in the world was a pope doing leading crusaders through Italy, you know, and through France, destroying people and cutting down villages? What in the world was he doing that? Or over there, you know, throughout the Mediterranean Sea, fighting against the Turks. What was that all about? That's just the devil, the God of this world, just with the people who have an Antichrist spirit, just lusting for power, lusting for dominion and wealth, and they want to be the big dog on the block. That's all Antichrist. That's not of the Lord. But God still uses us, And there's a whole lot more to that thing. But I just wanted to say tonight that young people need to hear that. We don't think in this church that God is on our side in America and he's, you know, like the rest of the world, God's against them, you know, and that we're going to win militarily because God's on our side. Well, isn't God on the side of Southern Koreans who are Christians and saved? Isn't God on the side of Chinese people who are saved? Isn't God on the side of Indian people and that are saved? Well, of course he is. Is God interested in war? That's not his program for today. That's the world. And that's the God of this world. Yeah. Yep. Yep. And having said all of that, you know, aren't you thankful that we did? Wars are necessary, like I talked about. Wars are necessary. And I'm glad we're not speaking German or Spanish right now. You know, if we wouldn't have fought in the Spanish-American War, or, you know. But I'm just saying, from here on out, our business is the gospel, folks. Do I think the country will return from, somebody said the country's down on its knees. The country's about to be beheaded, is what I think. And, you can take that for what you think it's worth. All right. That's just, you put JW beside that. So he won't regard the God of his fathers, talked about that. He won't have any desire for women, talked about that. I think he's going to be a Sodomite, Syrian Jew. And he will be the spirit of this age. And then he will be the God of forces. So he will be the God of military might. He will be all about building up military power. And military power is all about boots on the ground and about money. If you got the boots on the ground and you got the money, you'll have the technology and you will be superior, unless God gets involved. And then God can turn all that around like he did for Israel. But one example of this, the C-17, that's a cargo or a troop-carrying plane. I jumped out of some of them near the end of my military career or time in the military. But those planes cost $328 million a pop. The Antichrist will be the God of forces. He will have a lot of money and a lot of military might. The Raptor, also it's a supersonic fighter jet. It can fly at supersonic speeds. The Raptor today costs $350 million. And if you know anything about how much military might America has, you realize why people don't mess with America. And then the VH-7 Kestrel is a helicopter. It's a medium-lift helicopter. And, it's used to transport the president around. That helicopter costs $241 million. That's not including how much it costs to maintain it. This is how much it costs to have military might. The most expensive plane right now is the B-2 Spirit, also known as the B-2 Stealth. The B-2 Bomber costs $2 billion for one of them. And we've got a few. So anybody who messes with America, they're in trouble between our Air Force and between our Navy. And between the Marines jumping in and stomping a mud hole in your throat, jumping in airborne, you're in trouble if you mess with America. But he's going to be the God of forces. He's going to have a force that is superior even to what we have today. He'll spend all his resources on these military programs. And then notice in verse number 40, and at the time of the end. So that's talking about the last days, the time of the end of the times of the Gentiles, the end of this present age, the latter days of the tribulation. He shall be attacked by the king of the south. Notice it says there, at the end shall the king of the south be push at him. That's Egypt. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind. The king of the north, we assume that's Russia, coming against him. And Ezekiel 38 and 39 go right along with this. But these two nations, especially Russia, they're destroyed upon the mountains of Israel by God himself. Think of that for a minute. Think of that. What is God doing with Israel? In part, God is drawing in people for a fight. And Russia will be destroyed by God himself. So after the defeat of Russia, then the Antichrist will occupy Palestine, what is known today as Palestine. Verse number 41, he shall enter also into the glorious land, that's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, it's thought that the reason why those people escape out of the Antichrist's hand is because that's where Petra is. That's where the Jews is, where they're going to escape. The remnant of the Jews that survived the tribulation, they're going to flee out into the desert, out into the wilderness, and that they'll go there to Petra. This will be east of Jordan, and it'll be a mountainous city. That Petra is a mountainous city, and they'll take shelter there from the Antichrist and be supernaturally protected by the Lord there at the last part of the tribulation, and they'll make it through. They'll make it through the tribulation at that time of the end, and shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. That's referring to the Antichrist. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Verse number 42. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So, when he's in Egypt and fighting against them and controls that land, then he hears rumors coming from the east and coming from the north, in verse number 44. But tidings out of the east and out of the north, this is probably referring to China, probably referring to other nations over there, Syria or maybe India, who knows, coming from the east, coming from the north. These rumors will trouble him, because what we believe this means, what this is interpreted as, is there's a vast horde of 200 million warriors coming towards him. And you could put a cross reference there of Revelation 9:16. They'll be under the leadership of the kings of the east, and they will challenge him now for the world leadership, for world dominance. And when he hears this rumor, he's troubled by it. And then he will go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And many will die in this incredibly bloody battle. You see, this is the way of the world. This is the way of Antichrist. Death, killing, blood, guts, mud, trenches, shrieking, shouting, dying, screaming, crying, mommy. That's the God of this world. That was never the God of heaven and earth. God Almighty, the King of the world, that was never his plan for humanity. That's what Satan does when he gets in control. That's what he's done with this world for 6,000 years. From the time that Cain knocked Abel's brains out. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. What's that talking about? Verse number 45. Well, the Antichrist is going to get scared of his precious prized possession of Mount Zion. And the temple there, and that's his place of worship, where everybody's supposed to be worshiping him. He's going to go back up there to protect his turf, protect his land. And it says that he's going to have his house up there on the glorious holy mountain, which would be Mount Zion or Jerusalem. Whether it's there or whether it's someplace between there and the Mediterranean Sea, either way, he runs back up that way when he hears about these rumors. And then that's where he'll die. He'll come to his end. And none shall help him. When he apparently comes up there and successfully deals with the threat that was coming against him, those rumors coming out of the east, he sets up his headquarters there in Mount Zion, and then he remains there until he's totally destroyed by the King of Kings at the end of the tribulation. And when Jesus comes back, he will come, and this will be the Battle of Armageddon. He will come destroying. And it will take It will take birds. The Bible says that birds will be cleaning up this mess for 200 days, cleaning up the dead bodies of these men. It'll be a great feast for the birds, for the animals. And that's what God thinks of this Antichrist spirit, this lust for power. James said, why do you lust after things and you kill and you destroy and you can't ever obtain what you're going after? And I'm just paraphrasing it. And he would say it's because of your ungodly lust. And it's just the history of mankind is a history of warring and killing. I'll stop. But in the nursing home, I was preaching about how Paul had the Macedonian vision and he was called to go over to Macedonia. And when he went over there, he started the first church there in Philippi, and that's Europe. And we ought to all be thankful that Paul obeyed the Holy Spirit and obeyed that vision and came over there to Europe. Because do you know what your descendants were like and what my descendants were like? Do you know what the Scottish were like? We were a warrior, barbarian, man, we were rough. Go out to battle, fighting stark naked and just laying waste to people, just fighting and killing and drinking and brawling and every other wicked thing you can think of. That's what we were like before the gospel tamed us. You know? So there was a time you say, what's the point of all this warring? Well, God can use it for good. You say, how can God use it for good? Well, as all of the Vikings and the Goths and the Vandals, as they were all subdued by greater military powers and then civilized, then that made an inroad for education and for the gospel. Same thing happened here in North America. And unfortunately, there's I don't know how you feel about the history of America, but not everything that happened was good. Not everything that happened as a result of slavery or as a result of, you know, taking over the land and putting Indians on reservations. Not all of that was good, but some of the good that God was able to bring out of it was to give the gospel to those people. And it's an ugly history, ain't it? One of these days, I'm glad that it's going to be done. Four-letter word, done. And then we'll go on to great and wonderful, marvelous days of the tribulation, or of the millennial kingdom. Amen. Let's go ahead and bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, tonight I'm so glad that I'm on your side and I'm on the winning side. And Lord, as we think about this world and we think about we just touched on it. We just scratched the surface of how wicked this present age is. Lord, we live in a world that is antichrist. This world is against you and our everything. The government, the schools, it's all against you. The manufacturers, the celebrities, the media outlets, they'll all side right up with the antichrist when he comes on the scene. And Lord, we thank you for bringing us out. And Lord, we can't go out of the world altogether. We're here to be lights. We're here to be witnesses. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to make a positive difference and to just bring the truth to the people that we know. And the most important thing, Lord, help us to live godly in Christ Jesus. Help us to be faithful witnesses. And Lord, I pray that you'd use us until you return. And Lord, we pray that you'd come back tonight and that you'd find us faithful and waiting and watching. In Jesus' name, amen.